Welcome once again. Amongst all the craziness and confusion in the world, and to be fair, since I spoke last time a couple of weeks ago, things haven't become any saner or straightforward. But amongst all that craziness, it's good to go back to God's word and renew our minds with the truth. So we're going to carry on in the series that we're doing on the Holy Spirit. This time, looking at really one of the probably the best known type of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now, if I was to say to you, for 50 points, name the most common type of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, what would you say? Water? Wind? The dove? If you said any of those things, you would now have 0 points. But if you said, what about oil? You would now be 50 points better off than you were 10 seconds ago, which, to be fair, actually means nothing. But let's just kind of ignore that for the moment. The well-loved Bible teacher F.B. Meyer says, always in Scripture, oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure if you've thought about how oil was used in Bible times and what picture that actually gives us of the work of the Spirit. Maybe not. I can't say that I had extensively sort of researched this topic until I started doing this study, but that's what I want to talk about today and probably in the next couple of studies as well. There's some fantastic stories that involve oil in the Old Testament especially, and they hold really good instruction for us. So today I just want to look at the following. I want to just quickly talk about the general use of oil in the Bible. We're going to look at the first mention of oil in the Bible, which we could call oil upon the greatest. And then we're going to have a look at a surprising use of oil, which we could call oil upon the least. And we're going to look at the New Testament verses to do with the anointing and its application for our life. So let's just begin with some general thoughts about the use of oil. Can you think about what oil was used for in the Bible, or even what oil is used for today? I'll get the ball rolling. I've been rubbing oil into my weeder's elbow recently. Now, you may have heard others call it tennis elbow, but after playing tennis for most of my life and not ever having an issue, mine came on after lots and lots of weeding. Clearly, weeding the garden does not pay, and I'll have to remember that for the future. But the first thing to note that when we speak about oil from a biblical perspective is that we are primarily speaking of olive oil. Oil in biblical days were used in a variety of ways. They were used for cooking, they were used for ointment for the hair and the skin, and well, maybe on elbows, maybe not. It's also used to burn as a source of light in the lamp, especially to do with the temple. Another common use was for the anointing and consecrating of kings and priests and prophets, and they would dab and anoint them with oil. So oil is a great type of the Holy Spirit because of several properties and uses that it has. Pastor David Guzik, he actually puts down a number of really good points about both the use of oil but how it points to the Holy Spirit. He writes this. He says oil lubricates when used for that purpose. And he said there is little friction and wear amongst those who are lubricated by the Spirit of God. He says oil heals and was used as a medicinal treatment in biblical times, and the Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil lights when it's burned in a lamp, and where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil warms when it's used as a fuel for a flame, and where the Spirit of God is, there is a warmth and a comfort. Oil invigorates when used to massage, and the Holy Spirit invigorates us for His service. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume, and the Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around. And finally, he says, oil polishes when used to shine metal, and the Holy Spirit wipes away our grime and smooths our rough edges. And we have a few of those edges, do we not? So let me go now and have a look at what is the first use and mention of oil in the Bible. You might remember in the last message, we were talking about the dove, and I went to the first mention of the dove in the Bible, and there was a lot of instruction that we could take from that very first story. So what about oil? Any idea where the first mention of oil in the Bible is, and in what way it was used? To be fair, that question is probably what we would call rhetorical. I don't expect you to know that. I certainly didn't until I looked it up. But here's the story where oil is first mentioned and used in the Bible. It's actually quite a well-known story from an important time in the life of Jacob as he fled his brother Esau and left his home in Canaan. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 28, and I'll just read verses 10 to 19. So it says this: Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So that's the first mention in the Bible of oil, Jacob pouring this oil all over the stone. It's actually Jacob's first encounter, really, of God. So we've read how, as he travels to Haran, he finds the stone and he rests his head upon a stone to go to sleep. As you do, right? I mean, men were obviously quite a bit harder back then. Falling asleep somehow, with a stone for a pillow, Jacob has a dream, an unusual dream. He sees a stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending and the Lord himself standing at the top. And then God spoke to Jacob, assuring him of both his presence and the fulfillment of his promise to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And upon awakening, Jacob is amazed. Here I was thinking I was all alone. Actually, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. You know, that statement alone, while it's a bit of a side issue, is a good one for us to remember. How many times do we think when we get into troubling times, I didn't realize that God was actually in this. He was in this with me, fulfilling his promises, fulfilling all that he had for that and for me. So Jacob took the stone that he had been resting upon and he set it up as a pillar, anointing it with oil. And he renamed that place to Bethel, meaning house of God. So what are we to make of this? It's kind of a slightly odd story. If you were out camping, would you look for a stone to put under your head to sleep on? Why rest upon a stone? And why, after experiencing God, do you then go and pour oil on that stone? And why set that stone up as a pillar or a sign to commemorate this occasion? I mean, does this, the first mention of oil in the Bible, does it point to something bigger? Or was Jacob just, you know, simply an inexperienced and possibly confused camper? You know, from looking at future scriptures and events in the Bible, we come to learn that this whole experience was an absolute huge big deal in Jacob's life. Just to give you some examples of this, later when God told Jacob to leave Laban and return to the promised land, this is how God introduces himself. Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. God, in fact, takes him back to that experience. And when Jacob returns to the promised land from Laban, have a look at where he was told by God to go. And look at what he did there. Genesis 35 verse 1, it says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God. Chapter 35 verse 14, it says, Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. And even right to his very last days, when Jacob was blessing Joseph, look at how Jacob described the one that would come from God. Genesis 49 verses 24, it says, and his arms were agile, and from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Can you now see the picture that we're shown in Jacob's encounter in Genesis 28? It's not really what is that stone, but it's who is that stone. Because that stone in Jacob's experience in Bethel is actually later called the Stone of Israel. He is the coming Messiah. In other words, in picture form, the stone that Jacob rested upon there in Bethel, the house of God, where there was a stairway to heaven, is the Messiah Jesus. He is the one that we are all to rest on. And just as Jacob set the stone up as a pillar, so Jesus, the true stone of Israel, would stand in the midst of Israel as a sign to all. Can you remember the scriptures? Romans 9:33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Or even what Jesus said to the Pharisees, Matthew 21:44, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. You know, the reality is that mankind can find their rest upon the stone, as Jacob did, or they can stumble over the stone and be broken to pieces by it. You know, we, like Jacob, can place our entire weight and being upon the stone, and we will find that it will hold us up for all eternity. Or, if we choose against this, the same stone will fall on us and we will be crushed under its weight. You choose the former, for this same stone is soon going to strike all the nations of this world, Scripture tells us. And they will be crushed to dust. You know, Daniel 2, 34 and 35, it says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. That's Jesus, the Messiah. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. and the wind carried them away, so that there was not a trace of them to be found. But that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I guess just to sort of reinforce the application of this, are you resting on that stone? Sometimes I just race on and probably far too quickly, but just let me ask you again, are you resting on that stone? And you might say, yeah, of course, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm standing on the rock, brother. Well, great. But are you resting in him and resting on him? Are you resting on that stone? I mean, look at the world today. We've gone from a pandemic with COVID-19, which is still going on in some parts of the world, to a war between Russia and Ukraine, which has and will have massive impact worldwide, has the potential to escalate extensively. And it probably will lead to a coming food shortage and commodity shortage. So we've had pestilence, war, potentially, and looking like famine in less than 3 years. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said the birth pains leading up to his return would be like. But in the midst of it all, are you able to rest in Christ? Amongst all the notifications of disaster and doom popping up on your computer, have you seen and can you rest in the fact that actually he is in control? Our Lord is in control. He raises one up and he puts another down, and his ways and his will are being fulfilled. You know, it can be scary when we only focus on what is happening around us, but focus on Jesus. Lay your head on that solid, dependable stone. All right, so jumping back to our story with Jacob, what about the oil? After setting the stone up, Jacob poured oil upon the stone. And this, in picture form, portrays the anointing of God's Spirit that would be upon the true stone to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Oil always speaks of the Holy Spirit, like we said, and pouring it out upon something is speaking about the Holy Spirit's anointing. You know, when Jesus spoke in the synagogue for the very first time, Luke 4:17-19, it says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place. So he specifically looked for this place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Later in Acts, we read the same thing. 10:37-38, it says, "You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all that were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." So again, here it is. Here's the first mention of oil in the Bible, and it comes significantly in a passage that pictures the anointing of the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promised land. But the interesting thing as we move on is that oil wasn't going to be just limited to the greatest of all, the Messiah. In fact, it was actually used to also anoint the lowest and the greatest outcasts within Israel, to cleanse them and to set them free. And as we shall see, again in picture form, this includes you and me. So let's have a look at another slightly odd story in the Old Testament, which we could call the blessing of being an ex-leper. So we need to move on a couple of books forward into Leviticus. Now, I know you don't go there very often. It's okay. You'll be fine. Just look for the shiny pages in your Bible. Now, as Gentiles, we don't grasp everything that Leviticus really has to say, but it has wonderful pictures and instruction. And one of these concerns the use of oil upon cleansed lepers. So have a look in Leviticus chapter 14, and really the whole passage, verses 1 to 32, it's really packed with symbolism for the believer. But I just want to focus on the part that really concerns the oil, because that's what we're looking at today. But if you get time, read the entire chapter, Leviticus 14. But what we'll see is that the leper is presented to the Lord on day 8. And that's where the oil comes in. So let me just read a few verses to you. Start in verse 10. Now on the 8th day, he, and this is the leper, is to take two male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and one log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then the priest shall take up one male lamb and bring it for a guilt offering with a log of oil and present them as a wave offering before the Lord. Next he shall slaughter the male lamb in the place where they slaughter the sin offering and the burnt offering at the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. And it carries on to say, and the priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. And the priest shall dip his right hand finger into the oil that's in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil 7 times before the Lord. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right earlobe of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering, and while the rest of the oil that's in the priest's palm, he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. Now, often when we read a passage like that, you kind of think, okay, that's pretty odd. You know, why such exact and specific instructions that had to be followed? The answer, of course, is that nothing is random, but it all comes from the mind of God, who knows exactly what it means, not just for lepers in the days gone by, but for sinners throughout all the ages. Because what he got these people to do in the cleansing of lepers speaks of the salvation of sinners today. Let me just make a few little points on what's been read. Firstly, leprosy in the Bible is a type, it's a picture of sin. Thus, lepers point to sinners, and the cleansing of lepers point to salvation and the cleansing of sinners, like you and me. And you'll note that this cleansing was complete on the 8th day. The 8th day in Scripture speaks of resurrection and the new creation. You know, Jesus was raised on the 8th day, Sunday, and it's his resurrection that enables us to have new life. And the leper, as we've seen, was cleansed through the sacrifice of a lamb pointing to Jesus, which the priest would wave as an offering before the Lord. And there were 2 things applied to the leper to complete the cleansing: blood and oil, in that order. The blood came first and then the oil. Blood is obviously a type of Jesus' sacrifice. It speaks of the blood that Jesus shed to provide salvation. And oil, like we've talked about, is a type of the Holy Spirit, the precious gift of God at the point of salvation. And we read that oil was sprinkled 7 times before the Lord. You might remember that in a previous study, I looked at how there is a 7-fold perfect spirit mentioned in Revelation. And oil was placed on the guilt offering, signifying that Jesus' sacrifice was consecrated and performed through the Holy Spirit. But notice also where both the blood and the oil were applied to the leper. They were applied in the following locations: the right ear, the right thumb, the right foot, and any oil that was left over was placed on the head of the leper. Now remember, God is placing a picture before us of redemption and salvation. So the leper, picturing the sinner, could be cleansed through the blood and afterwards be anointed with the oil, the Holy Spirit. So it gives us in picture form, it shows that even the lowest of the low, even the outcasts of society, could receive the greatest of gifts, salvation and the Holy Spirit. Have you experienced that? I hope you have. And I hope that you're thanking him for it. All right, so when we get to the New Testament, we read about the spiritual reality of this anointing oil for believers today. The words anoint, anointed, anointing, they aren't actually used a lot. They aren't used extensively for Christians in the New Testament, but there are two or three clear references to the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've been anointed with. The first of these is in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Greek word here translated anointed is kreo. And it speaks about the practice of anointing found throughout the biblical record. It speaks of Christians as anointed or consecrated, set apart to the service and ministry of Christ and for his gospel by the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's another verse in 1 John 2:20. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." The Greek word here for anointed is charisma. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says of this word, "The allusion is to the anointing and consecration of kings and priests." And the word seems chosen on the one hand to give prominence to what believers had experienced, and on the other hand, by referring to the Old Testament practice, and especially to Christ, to remind them of their calling and their mark. This kind of brings us, I guess, to a bit of a warning. In some Christian circles today, we hear a lot about the anointing, especially from maybe some prominent televangelists and the like over the last 40 years or so. Unfortunately, not all that glistens is gold, as the saying goes. And so a Christian has to be discerning, and it's important what you're listening to and what you're consuming. There unfortunately has been a lot said and done under the guise of the anointing that is simply and often quite obviously just the flesh. And it's left many Christians rightfully wary and should be completely avoided. I say that as someone who believes in that all the gifts of the Spirit are available and used today. And someone that is truly anointed and used by God through the unction of the Holy Spirit is a beautiful thing. But we are to be discerning. Always remember that the Holy Spirit is holy, and he is the Spirit of truth. Holiness and truth will always be prominent where the Spirit works. Just on this note, as a related issue, it's actually interesting to see that God gave specific details and some warnings in the Old Testament about the making and the use of the anointing oil. There was a specific anointing oil that consecrated, like we said, the priests and later the kings and the prophets and everything also within the temple and the tabernacle. And God lays this all out. It's in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. And it has a very specific recipe that God gives about how you can make this anointing oil. We're not going to go into the details of this formula, but I want to just point out really a twofold warning that God gives surrounding this anointing oil, because it has a direct application with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And again, I encourage you to read the whole passage, Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. But we're just going to look at verses 32 and 33, and it says this, speaking of this anointing oil that they were to make, it shall not be poured out on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So there's a twofold warning here. Firstly, the anointing oil cannot be poured out on man's flesh. You know, what is this saying? As a picture, it shows that the Holy Spirit is not going to dwell with those still in the flesh or an outsider, that is, unbelievers. But he also won't bless believers' works that are still of the flesh. You know, for example, when we are simply promoting ourselves, when we're stroking our own egos, when we're, you know, maybe even causing divisions in the body or using worldly efforts to try to bring about spiritual growth, none of this is of the Spirit, and he will not bless any of it. None of this is of the anointing. The second warning in this passage, it says, nor shall you make any like it according to its composition. In other words, don't try to make something like, but not the same as this recipe and use it yourself. You do that and you would actually be cut off from the Israelite people. So as a picture, again, this is telling us we are not to try to counterfeit the true work and gifts of the Spirit with something that is not the real thing. You know, think about church history for a moment. Think about a lot of what passes as the Holy Spirit today. You know, this is it's a very serious passage and a very serious warning. The reality is that there is so much worldliness and hype and fleshly imitation in the Church of God that is said to be the work of the Holy Spirit or the anointing, where in reality it is fleshly men and women using ego, entertainment, persuasive speech, personality, smoke and mirrors to counterfeit the real thing. To be honest, it makes me sad just thinking about it. So there's a twofold warning here to do with the anointing oil or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. All right. I guess as we conclude, and we'll just sort of like back the bus up a little bit, just to sort of think about the application of this message. What have we seen? We've seen that the first mention of oil in the Bible comes with Jacob anointing a stone, a picture of the anointing of the real stone of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But oil was also put upon the cleansed lepers as well. This speaks of the cleansing and the redeemed sinner. The lowest could receive this oil, like you and me, and be set free. And I guess just as we conclude with an application, can you remember where God told the priest to anoint the cleansed lepers with oil in that Leviticus passage that we looked at? For those of you with a memory like mine, here it is again, Leviticus 4, 17 and 18. Of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some on the right ear lobe of the one that's to be cleansed, and on the right thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm shall be put on the head of the one to be cleansed. So the oil went on the ear, the hand, the foot, and on the head. And if you have two of them, which generally excludes the head for most of us, then it's on the right side, not the left. What was God showing here? What is the application? You know, the anointing of God's Spirit would be upon these particular areas, and for good reason. You know, the ear is for hearing God's voice, the hand for doing his work, the foot for walking in his ways, and the mind for the renewal of his thoughts. Now, we could elaborate on each of these, but I think it would probably be a familiar case of just putting too many points into this message. So I just want to emphasize one. Where was the oil first put? Can you remember? It's that odd shaped thing stuck on the side of your head, your ear. And I just feel that that is really important. And I want to emphasize this just as we close, because it is placed first for a reason. And that reason is because it speaks of the hearing of what the Spirit has to say. Everything starts there. Listening to God's voice is so important in any day, but even more so in these days, I believe. Remember, like every single message to the churches in Revelation ends with the same command. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's the oil upon the ear. And if you're a believer, then you are part of God's sheep, and God's sheep hear his voice. And like I've said before, it's critical for these days. I mean, as you pray, what is that still small voice of the Spirit saying? As you read his word, what is God placing upon your heart? Maybe your heart is worried. And maybe he's saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Maybe he is saying, share the good news with that person at work or that friend down the street. Maybe he's saying, forgive that person that hurt you. You know, our time alone with the Lord is critical. In prayer, reading his word, meditation. So just remember, the oil upon the leper was first placed upon the ear. That was the first area that symbolized the Holy Spirit have an impact in that area. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Well, may God bless you. We're going to carry on either one or two more messages, probably just to do with the oil, because there's some other really interesting stories as well that give pictures and instruction for us concerning the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. So we'll carry on with that next time. May God bless you once again. Amen.